Thank you. It's an honor to be here, and I don't say that lightly. I don't say that as a courtesy. I say that truthfully and forthrightly. And it's great to be with you, Larry and Lawrence. Boy, you brought back some history. I mean, I had these flashbacks where, wow, 87, 80, yeah, 87 I think it was, in Kansas City, and what God was doing in some very young, very naive young men at that time. Some people may say I'm still that way, but at least very naive. They don't say the very young part. I'm thrilled that R.T. Kendall is here. R.T. Kendall is one of my best friends. He has taught me more about the Word of God and the ways of God than any single man alive or in heaven. I have had the privilege of traveling with him and staying in the same cabins as him. We have in Scotland and the Bahamas and all over the place. He's on my board. I am extremely fortunate in the favor of God to have that. So what I'm going to talk about tonight is at the edge. I've been told I don't have to be politically correct, but I do have to be biblically correct. I have had the opportunity of living and being a part of three major moves of God. I've watched churches grow from 200 to 9,000 in 3 years. I've watched men of God stand up, and I've watched God move. I was a part of a movement where every Sunday 150 people or more would give their life to Jesus without any signs and wonders. Just the spirit of the conviction of sin would fall in the place, and people would get saved walking in the door of the church. And I watched that church sold at auction because of moral failure a few years later. I've seen things come, I've seen things go. I've seen things rise, I've seen things fall. I've seen shooting stars, and I've seen stable men of God like R.T. Kendall who don't waver in what God has called them to do and just keep going, plowing the field. In all of that, I have looked to say, God, why do I see these cycles happening? Why is it that you'll watch a move of God and they'll kind of go for about 3.5-4 years up, about 3.5 to 4 years horizontally, and then 3.5 to 4 years of decline, and they disappear. 10 to 12 years later, nobody really, you have these thoughts like, I wonder what happened to, or I wonder what happened with, or I wonder why this took place, but we don't really see them at the edge of something. We don't really see them. You hear God moving, power moving, flowing. And I wonder why that is. I was raised in a particular denomination that loved power. Loved power. A Pentecostal denomination loved power. Talked about power and was power hungry. And I'm not saying in a wrong way. Certainly was power hungry. But I didn't see the demonstration of the power that they talked about. It's almost as if it's good enough to talk about power without having it. And they would quote Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And they would talk about how to have evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And they would talk about the speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And they would approach these things as if that was the zenith of what happened. And yet, you say, where is this power that you're talking about, this dunamis of God, this incredible nature of God, this all-powerful, some sliver of his omnipotence? Where is that? And it left me a little confused growing up. And it's left me a little confused as an adult. And now it's leaving me a little confused as a little older man. I love the ways of God. I love the ways of God. I love the supernatural nature of God. I love incredible things that happen to us. I love it. And I'm not going to go into the things that God has done in me. I'm just letting you know, I love the things of God. And I would love for more to happen to me. But I do know this. I've yet to have an experience with God that, after the experience was over, made me more holy. You know, I'm looking at you and you're going, you see, here's the reality. Seventy elders of Israel saw God. We're talking about seeing the river flowing from the throne, had open-eyed visions of God on his throne, river flowing from the throne, 70 elders, and within 30 days, they built a golden calf. And what I'm afraid of is that if we think that experience replaces relationship, we will make a tragic mistake. A tragic mistake. I have been transported. Four times I've been taken from one geographic location to another. Twice I had witnesses. Once people were with me, including Bob Jones. I've been taken back in time to see David. I've been taken ahead of time and stood on a stage that I had stood on 10 years earlier and did exactly what I did in taken ahead of time. It's like I lived it twice. That's happened more than once. I've had angels come. I've had demons come. I've had the Lord come. I've been taken to the throne room. And I can tell you for a fact, experience does not replace relationship with God. And here's why it's important that you know that. Because in what's coming, if you don't have relationship, you're going to be in a world of hurt. I'm going to talk more about the perfect storm tomorrow morning. That's not what the Lord has really asked me to talk about tonight. I want to talk to you tonight about something very, very simple, something very, very basic, but something the church is missing. In Luke chapter 4, verse 32, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me there. Two simple passages, very, very easy to gloss right over, very easy to ignore or trivialize. And I think we as a church has trivialized some things that we need to really take a second look at. So Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, help us to understand and grasp what you want to communicate to us out of this incredible word from heaven. This living word that just in the reading of it, we are changed. In verse 31 of Luke 4. Then he went down to Capernaum or Capernaum, depending on where you went to school. A city of Galilee, and was teaching there on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come here to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And the demon had thrown him in their midst, and it came out of him and did not hurt him. They were all amazed and spoke amongst themselves, saying, "What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Now that sounds pretty simple. It's really fairly complicated. It sounds pretty, like basic, but it is actually the rudiment of what's missing in the church today. And we don't even know it. We don't know it, by and large. I'm not saying without exception. Of course there's exceptions. I had a dream. What's new? In this dream, I was watching people come into the church. And as I watched them come into the church, I saw that they had Klingons on their back. You know, demons. They were like hanging on to the trapezius muscles and hanging on like little backpacks on the back of people. And when they came in, people would sit down with these Klingons on their back. They would be sitting there, the service would go on, the message would go on, the altar call would come, and various things were being done, and prayer was being prayed. And these demons were very, very comfortable. They were comfortable. They were asking for power to come, and the demons were comfortable. And I said, how could this be? The people got up, service was over, after the altar call, after the ministry, after all that was done, the people got up, they walked out the church, they got in their cars, their Klingons were still on their back. Nothing changed. Why? How could that be? Here's how this could be. We don't understand authority nor power. We think we do, but our lives prove we really don't. What is the distinction between authority and power? How does it work? What was it, authority or was it power that cast the demon out? Was it authority or power that stopped the storm? Was it authority or power that healed the lepers? Was it authority or power that said to the young man that was let down through the roof, "Arise, your sins are forgiven, you arise, take up your bed and walk and go home"? What was it? If I would talk to you right now, you would probably, many of you would say, "Well, it's power." Many of you might say, "Well, it's authority." Many of you might say, "Well, it's both." But then if we take it one layer deeper, how do you know? There wouldn't be a whole lot that would know. And I have a right to say this, because I have been probably the king of the statement, "More power, Lord." more power. We want more power. Holy Spirit, we need more power, more power. And you know what? Sometimes I was right, and a lot of times I was wrong. I was wrong. We didn't need more power. We needed authority. Well, what is the difference here? This authority is the Greek word exousia. Exousia, this judicial control, this obvious supernatural force that's like the judge pounds the gavel and whatever the decree is, that's done. Power is this word, Greek word dunamis. It's explosive in nature, but you know, not only is it explosive in nature, it is very tender in nature. It is the very power that hovered over Mary to conceive this baby. And the power of the Most High, dunamis, will overshadow you, and you will conceive, the angel said. Can be explosive. It's a root word for dynamite. It can be tender and create a child. So what is it about power and authority that captured the attention of the people, that made them marvel? And it was this very act that got the attention of Herod, who thought John the Baptist had come back from the dead. We pray the prayer in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, and it ends with this phrase, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." So what is the kingdom? And what is the power? And what is the glory? The glory is something that's spectacular when it comes, but it is glory, in its simplest definition, would be this. It's something that only God can do and man can't. See, God gets no glory by doing what man can do. He does get glory by doing what he can do. If you can do it, then there's no glory. Now, he then gives you authority. He gives you power. He gives you gifts. And you can exercise those gifts, but they come from him. So this glory is comprised of his name, his acts, and then the result of his name and acts demonstrated, manifested, is his glory. You cannot separate God's name from his acts, and you cannot separate God's acts from his name, and you cannot separate God's glory from his name and his acts. They are all intermingled together. They do not come in separate packages. So glory, here's the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Well, what's power? Power, we talked about earlier, is dunamis. It's this miraculous ability. It is that which changes the visible reality of what goes on. Power is doing the miracles. Power is limbs growing out. Power is water turned to wine. Power is the deformed made whole. That's power. What was once visible one way is now visible another way. What existed in one form now exists in another form. That's power. That's its dunamis of God. Even in Mary, what existed one way now existed in another way. And 9 months later, Jesus was born. It is creative. It is regenerative. Authority is not that. But surprisingly, authority is not power, but it is more important than power. How do we know it is more important than power? Because the Bible tells us it's more important than power. How do we know this? Because in Luke 10, Jesus says to his disciples, "I give you authority over all the power of the evil one." Now we ask for power. We ask for power, but we don't even know authority is greater. So let me ask you this question. What was it that made demons shriek when Jesus walked by? It was authority. Why don't demons shriek when you walk by? Now, I've been some places where that happens. We take teams out and we go to different places. We go to different pagan festivals and New Age festivals. And we've gone to haunted happenings and where 400,000 witches will walk through the streets of Salem, Massachusetts in a 10-day period of time. And I've walked down those streets and there have been some definite demons hissing and shrieking and screaming and teeth gnashing. But why doesn't that happen all the time? Like, we ran out of demons? They're in the witches only, and they're not in anywhere else, not like in the Buddhists or the Hindus, or they're not in the Rosicrucians or the Sufis, or not in, none of those guys have any problems with demonic activity? No. Why is it that demons could come into a church and clinging on the back of people and be comfortable? Because see, demons, well, we'll get to them. I almost got ahead of myself. Demons, I'll give you a secret. Demons have power. They don't have something else. So when you say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we say, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Well, the glory is the acts of God made manifest, inseparable. Names, acts, and glory are inseparable. The power is there, the dunamis, but what's the kingdom? You see, the kingdom is authority. And here's what we find out. We find out that kings rule with authority and they conquer with power. They rule with authority, they conquer with power. And so when the Lord says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he's basically saying, we're about to go in a conquering mode. And then when the kingdom comes, now's the time for authority to come. Because kings rule. Once the kingdom is established, once the conquering has been done, once evil has been destroyed, 1 John 3:8, for this purpose was the Son of God made manifest, that he might destroy the work of the evil one. Now we got the conquering done. Now we rule with authority. But if we don't conquer, then nothing changes. But we have to know what to conquer, when to conquer, where to conquer, who to conquer. We need to know how to conquer. We need to know how to swing the sword. We need to know how to utilize things. So asking demons to leave is authority. See, here's what I've come to discover. My mother and father recently passed away in the last year, within 4 months of each other. And I would pray for them and pray for them, and it just led me on a journey. And so this is fairly, some of this, what I'm teaching tonight of is fairly new to me. But I've learned something. I've learned this. I've learned that I was told when I was growing up that healing takes time and miracles are instant. The problem is, when I read the Bible, that didn't what happened. Jesus healed instantly. It says, and they were instantly made well. Well, that's not time. I looked up the word instantly just in case the Greek mistranslated it in 1611. And I looked up and instantly meant instantly. They were instantly healed. No time. So that didn't, so if healings were instant, how do we get healings take time? Well, here's what I found out. I found out that that's really not an accurate description at all. Here's what I found out. In every case, healings were the removal of something, and miracles were the creation or regeneration of something. Without exception, Healings were the removal of something, and miracles were the creation of something. Sometimes it went hand in hand. Today we would say somebody has cancer of the stomach. And so we pray and the cancer is removed, healing, but the stomach is still messed up. They need a new stomach. And so the miracle would be new stomach and the illness gone. So sometimes they go hand in hand. They go in tandem, one with the other. The lepers that Jesus prayed for, the 10 lepers, and all 10 of them were healed, but one came back and gave gratitude and was made whole. In other words, the digits that were eaten away by the leprosy were replaced, made whole, regenerated. So the others were healed, no more leprosy, but they were still missing a nose or an ear or a toe or a foot or a hand or fingers, but they had no more leprosy. But the one who came back had everything. Healing, miracle. Here's what we find out. In healing, authority is exercised, and in miracles, power is exercised. Jesus says, "The demon come out, demon comes out." He obeyed, but the demons obey him. Now, it also applies to the storm. Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee. He speaks, "Peace, be still." What if Jesus had a voice that said, "Peace, be still"? I don't know, but probably the latter. I mean, the earlier, the deep, resonant voice. And the disciple says, "Who is this guy? Even the winds and waves obey." You obey authority. See, we try to stop the storm with power, dunamis, but the storm only stops with exousia, authority. We keep asking for power, but we try to use power in areas where power doesn't really work. See, here's some things we need to know about authority and power. One, power is a gift that's given to you. It's like the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power. You didn't do anything to earn it. Peter had just denied Jesus 3 times 50 days earlier. So it wasn't like he earned the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's a gift that's given to you. And if you try to rule by power instead of authority, you end up becoming a dictator. But then there is this issue of authority. And here's authority. Authority is not a gift that's given to you. Authority is the fruit of relationship. It comes no other way. You can't tarry for it. You can't wait in the upper room for it. And I'm not trying to diminish any of the incredible power or the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes to us. Not at all. We need that, but we have neglected authority. And we've misused power. And we've created spiritual dictators in some churches. And so we have gravitated towards positional authority, which is really power, versus authority from heaven, which is only given by relationship and is bestowed and absorbed. You can only have power by near proximity to the person, authority, by near proximity to the person who has authority. It is bestowed on you. It is absorbed by you. It is not a gift. Authority. Man. Here's a little thing you need to write in the margin of your Bible or in your notes. Authority is never deeper than your relationship with God. It's never deeper, it is never greater, it is never broader than your relationship with God. It is the result of being one with Him. 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. But that does not say that you are instantly mature in that oneness. You grow. My wife and I have been married for 36 years. We have not just instantly become one. And physically we may have, but I can tell you what, I'm still learning new things about my wife. Instantly attracted to her, asked her to marry me after seeing her the third time. I knew. I'm standing in church visiting my parents on a corporate business trip because I was in a corporate world this time. And I'm standing talking to my sisters while I'm waiting for the young adult class to open up or the career class to open up. So I'm talking to my sisters. I see this woman walk by the door. I mean, how long does it take to walk by a 3-foot-wide door? I'm talking to my sister. I see her walk by and I go, excuse me, I just saw the woman I'm going to marry. And I literally walked out the door, walked down the hall, and I said, I don't care if she's in kindergarten. I'm in that class today. The third time I saw her, I asked her to marry me. I knew. But you know what? I knew what I felt in my heart, but I didn't know my wife. I'm still knowing my wife, learning my wife. And she's still learning me. See, with power, you can know about God and have power. But you will never have authority without knowing God. See, I think the church is full of people today that know about God. Just like it was when Jesus came to the earth, they knew about God. I know about Brad and Angelina Jolie. But that doesn't mean that I know them, though I know about them. And so we have to make this distinction. There's a lot of us that know about God, but we don't know God. And therein lies the difference in Matthew chapter 7, where it says the men and women would come to him and say, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we heal in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. I never knew you. That literally means knowing so intimately, conception could be the result. I never knew you. You did all of this through gifting. All this. But I never knew you. You see, you can use your gift indiscriminately without God. There's many prophetic voices that over the history, and you can look, history's replete. Go back to Edward Irving. I mean, go back in history and you see where many people use prophetic voices illegitimately. Gifting. Gifts and callings are irrevocable. The prophetic gift is like, it's not the revelation you get. We think the prophetic gift is the revelation. It's not the revelation. It's the ability to receive revelation. It's like the satellite dish. And that satellite dish will never be taken away from you. It was given to you by God. It's a gift from above. But that doesn't mean he's going to send the signal. And so many psychics rightly say, my gift was given from God. They're right. Now they think that means he's talking to them, but he's not talking to them. When God stopped sending the signal, they have simply turned their satellite dish trying to find another signal. And they found the infomercial. You see, Satan does not have revelation. He has information and disguises information as revelation. And he gets that off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge is known. Revelation is unknown. And he makes it look like it's revelation, but it's really information. And so when God starts sending the signal, this void inside of you says, give me revelation lest I die. You start trying to find another satellite and you find one. But it's not God. That's why Jesus says, don't believe every spirit. Try the source. What satellite does this come from? Because your gift can pick up stuff from the wrong satellite. See, this knowing God, not knowing about him, knowing him. But here's the problem we face in this. The problem we face in knowing God is this. How do I say this, O Lord? We live in a growing megachurch society. And I'm saying, what I'm about to say, I know for a fact is not true of every megachurch, but I know for a fact it is also true of many, the majority. And that's this. We live in a culture that sees numbers equal anointing. And when I have a view that numbers equal anointing, then I must keep the numbers in order to remain anointed in the eyes of my people. Then I build a building to contain the numbers. And now I not only have to keep the people to prove I'm still anointed to my mom and dad, I have to be able to prove that I can make the building payment. And I cannot afford to offend anybody so that they would leave. So I cut down a little bit of the edge in my message. I don't deal with sin, I deal with sin management. Instead of sin eradication. And there's been a subtle shift where that we have stopped basing our theology on scripture and have entered into an arena in our culture where we build theology on philosophy. And this is what Paul warns of in Colossians, that we are robbed because of vain philosophy. Don't let anyone rob you or cheat you. But we bring the message down so it doesn't offend, so that we keep the people in the pews. And we kind of justify it by saying, well, at least they're in church and the Holy Spirit can touch them. The problem is the Holy Spirit really there? Is the Holy, I don't know, RT, you say this sometimes, and I don't know who originated it, but if the Holy Spirit left, 90% of the churches would never know it. Only when you're intimate with somebody do you recognize they're gone. When you're not intimate and you think knowledge about something is equal to knowing someone, we run into a problem. And so here's what happens. As we begin to preach this less than edgy message so that we don't offend anybody, then we begin to tolerate things we used to not tolerate. And we do so under this word called grace. And I love grace. I am saved by grace. I'm standing here before you because of the grace of God upon my life. But at some point, we run a risk of shifting grace to overcome sin as condoning, as grace to condone licentious behavior. And grace gives us the strength to overcome sin. Grace is not there to promote licentious behavior, and therefore we don't have to worry about it. I can give God the finger, and he will, and his grace covers me. I can curse God in the pulpit, and his grace covers me. This is what I'm seeing today on YouTube. So it's not like I heard somebody who told me about somebody who did something that the second cousin knew the first cousin of the third party, and it happened, you know, 5 years ago. It's on YouTube today. Grace. And so with this type of grace, then we never have to repent of sin. And here's the problem. When you don't repent of sin, you lose the fear of God. See, it is fear of God that says, I need to repent. And when you don't need to repent, you lose the fear. And when you lose the fear, you lose the awe. And when you lose the awe, then there's nothing to be in awe about. And therefore, we think we can casually give God a high five. Go, hey, how you doing, God? But when I take a look at the scripture, and I read what goes on in the throne room, and I know certainly in my experience in the throne room, there was no jocularity there at all. It was incredible protocol, incredible honor, incredible fear, incredible awe. Not fear in a way that my dad is going to beat me to pieces. That's not the fear I'm talking about. I'm talking about the reverential fear of God, the awe of God, who you are standing in front of someone with such great power, you literally tremble in his presence. That's the God we serve. It's not the God all of us know, because we don't know him. And we wonder why we don't have authority, because authority is only given by relationship and knowing God. We may have power, but that's a gift. We can literally prostitute the gift because we use it so indiscriminately, we don't know the God who gave it, but we use the gift that he gave. Whew. So much for, well, I guess I shot PC. Politically correct. So here's what we find. Power will change the visible world. Water, wine, changes it. Limbs grow out, changes it. Replaces the organ, changes it. Power changes the visible world, but authority changes the visible and invisible world. Power changes only the visible world. Authority will change the invisible and the visible world. So how do you have relationship with God? Ay, ay, ay. One, you draw near to him. Hunger, thirst for righteousness. See, righteousness, there's a measure of righteousness that's imputed to you, but then there's a measure at salvation, but there's a measure of righteousness you have to seek for. You have to seek it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So yes, there is a measure. We say we are the righteousness of Christ, and we are, but that doesn't mean that we're fully realizing the maturity of the righteousness of Christ in us. We literally have to seek righteousness. Some of us just think righteousness happens. Righteousness is sacrifice, because righteousness doesn't come any other way. Here's how righteousness comes: by obedience. Obedience. But then there's two levels of obedience. There's a level of obedience that says, when God says, son, put $100 in the offering. But if I do that, God, I won't have any gas money. Son, put $100 in the offering. But if I do that, I won't have any money to eat on this week. Son, put $100 in the offering. Okay. There, take it. That's obedience. Sounds like you're familiar with that level of obedience. But then there's submission. The highest level of obedience, and this is what God is talking about where he says, obedience is greater than sacrifice. See, this level of obedience, we call it submission. This level of obedience, when God says give the $100, you know that then God must know it's more important where that $100 is going than for you to eat. And if you need to eat, he can create the food for you to eat. Or give you, somebody will give you money so you can eat. Or for gasoline. Whatever it is, whatever he's told you to give to is more important than what you think your $100 is for. That's submission. That says, if God says he knows me, he knows my situation, he knows what's going on in my life, he knows I have no food, he knows I have no gas money, he knows that I'm going to be stuck if I do this, then God must, that's more important to him than this is to me. I will give to what is important to God. And he will supply my need. So you see, I just created a need. I don't have a need when I have the $100. Now that I give that $100, I have a need. And God has promised I will supply your every need. But too many of us, we don't create a need. And God says, but if you'll just obey me, you'll create a need. You'll give that away. The kingdom will advance and I will supply your need. And I will do it in a way you would really be happy with. But when we do not respond with submission, we take one step away from knowing God. Now we may know about him, but we don't know him. We just proved it because we didn't give. And God says, nowhere does it say God loves a giver. It does say he loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful. You see, submission deals with the attitude in which we do it. The attitude in which we do it. Obedience is doing it. Submission's the attitude. And God loves. His attitude, love, says, I love your attitude. Moses stood on a mountaintop. God says, I know you. I called you by name. And Moses responds and says, God, I don't know what to say. If I've really found this kind of favor in your eyes, then here's what I want you to do, Lord. I want you to teach me of your ways that I might know you. I want your presence to go with us. I want to see your glory. Well, today, if we had that same thing said to us individually, we'd put, let's see your glory first. Maybe we'd say, let your presence go with us. I'm not sure how many of us would say, teach me your ways that I might know you. And that was the first thing Moses said. Now, when you put it in context of who Moses was, this is the Moses that threw his rod down twice and it became a snake. And he picked it up and it became a rod. And the second time he threw it down, it ate the snake of Jannes and Jambres. This is the Moses that started 10 plagues and stopped at 10 plagues. This is the Moses that held out his rod and the waters parted and the ground was instantly dry. This is the Moses that lifted the rod and the waters converged and drowned the Egyptian army. This is the Moses that used the rod. He struck the rock and enough water came out to feed probably 1.5 million women, men, women, and children. No slouch. And he's standing on top of the mountain and he says in essence this, I have done all these miracles and I have no clue who you are. So I need to know you. Not just know about you. I need to know you. Teach me your ways that I might know you. So many of us get caught up in our supernatural gifting. So many of us get caught up in the gift of God upon our lives. And that's wonderful that we have that gift. But without knowing God, it's lawlessness. Jesus came to this earth obeying his heavenly Father. Philippians 2, it tells us, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. That's saying right there, whatever you're about to read, do likewise. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of his divinity, his deity. And taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to who? To the Father. To the point of death, even the death of the cross. That measure of obedience. What was the result of that measure of obedience? Verse 9. Therefore God highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So verses 5 through 8 represent ultimate obedience, and verses 9 through 11 represent the result of that obedience, which is authority. And so Jesus says in Matthew, I came in the authority, I do these things under the authority of my Father. And then in Matthew 28, he says, now all authority has been given to me. I no longer do it under the authority of my Father. I have all authority. His obedience made it shift from, I'm doing it under the authority of the Father, to now I'm doing it under the authority that's in me, bestowed upon me by my Father. I have that authority. So many of us at best operate under authority that I come in the name of the Father, that's true, but we don't have any resident authority from him in us. And the demons recognize it. And like the sons of Sceva, Jesus, I know. Paul, we know. Who are you? And so what happens when we come in contact with various people of different spiritual, dark spiritual forces, we aren't confident God will back us up because we really don't know him. And so we run from them versus enlightening them. You see, if Jesus is the light of the world, and he is contained in you. You are the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Then if you are the light of the world, anybody you come in contact that walks in darkness will be enlightened by your presence. They cannot be enlightened but without Jesus. Impossible for those who sit in darkness to be enlightened. Impossible. What do you mean? Because they climbed the wrong tree. They climbed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's no way to climb the tree of life without knowing Jesus. There's no way. He is the door. No man comes to the Father except through me. It is not going to happen. Now, you can climb really high in that tree. The Dalai Lama's climbed really high in that tree. Wrong tree. Just because you climb high in the tree doesn't make it the right tree. But I've spent all this effort climbing this tree. Wrong tree. But I'm really high. I can see everywhere. Wrong tree. Just because you climb high and you gain all kinds of knowledge does not make it the right tree. And we become afraid of people on that tree when really we have the tree of life in us. And that life, with relationship with him, gives us authority. So to the obedience of the Father, Jesus humbled himself to redeem mankind, coming as fully man, coming not as deity, coming as man, to show us what man can do, because by one man's sin, it had to be one man to remove that sin. That Jesus couldn't come as God to remove the sin. He had to come fully as man to remove the sin. And therefore, in doing so, everything he did, he is saying, you can do. You can do this. Everyone in this room, individually, personally, can do what Jesus said and what Jesus did. But it does not come free. You say, well, salvation is free. Absolutely. Relationship is costly. Salvation is free. My wife and I got married. Fantastic. Relationship is costly. Mostly, I paid the price for our relationship. No, not really. I'm sure she would tell you she paid the price, and you know what? She'd be right. She's the one that was been at home while I've been on the road for the last 30 years. 5 million miles on American Airlines alone. See, if you can take a look at marriage and take a look at your relationship and building your marriage, you'll know, you'll have a parallel of understanding what it really takes to have a relationship with God. Now, he's perfect, but we don't understand his perfection. You see, to our lower earthly logic, his higher deified logic, or logic of deity, seems illogical to our lower logic. And so it won't make sense sometimes to our lower logic, and therefore we will argue with God. When he's right, we're wrong. We just don't know he's right, we're wrong. But that has a problem, because only in knowing his ways do we somehow, our lower logic graduates to a higher logic as we understand his ways. Suddenly we gain intellect we never had before. We gain wisdom that we never had before. We gain insight. We gain insight that we never had before. And all because we become one with him and work at relationship. He's not working because he knows everything about us. And he already gave his life for us. We just don't know him. We have to work at it. What's work at? What does work at knowing him mean? Well, pray. Read the Bible. Think about him. Talk to one another. I love the passage in Malachi 3. And the Lord, and they were set around. Those who feared the Lord were talking amongst themselves about him. And the Lord overheard it. And said, oh, angels, listen to that. Oh, they're talking about me. They fear me. Somebody quick, grab a book of remembrance. Write down what they're saying. Put it in that book of remembrance right now. Get this down. Because that's what it says. And a book of remembrance was written at his behest concerning those who talk of him and fear his name. Talk about him to one another. Feed on him. Know him. Recognize him. Learn what it means, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his immutability, his eternality. Start learning and start thinking about what that means in your life, because it will change everything in how you relate. It will change business decisions you make. It will change investments that you make, because you will be able to receive from his all-knowing and know what no stockbroker knows. Somehow in our church today, we think Jesus had to be obedient and submissive to the Father, but we don't. Seems illogical, even to a lower logic, doesn't it? It says to take on the nature, we're to take on the nature of Jesus. The mind of Christ, the nature of him. But just in church today, you let anyone say that you have to become obedient. You say, that's legalism. Get behind me. Obedience is not legalism, it's life. How can obedience to he who knows everything become any less restricted? I mean, become any more restricted? We act like if I become obedient to him, then I don't get to do anything. No, you get to do everything. You know everything. You could tap into the knowledge base of creation here. It's like plugging in. What's the new things that come out now? But it's not. See, here's what I was telling Terry. I said, man, you guys are talking about MP3s. I remember 8-tracks. All right, Ricky? Yeah, 8-tracks. Then it really graduated to cassettes. And then to CDs. And then to DVDs and Blu-ray DVDs and now MP3s, not MP4s, and who knows what they're going to come up with next. Well, this is like with God, it's like plug in the cord and download. Here's the answer to what comprises the quark. Gluons. Mesons. Tetrons. You go, whoa, thank you. But we don't understand we have that opportunity in God. We do. When Satan fell from heaven, if we believe Ezekiel's account of him as being him, then he was the absolute highest created being that has ever existed. 9 kinds of stones covered him. His robe is made out of woven gold. Was the overseer of the sanctuaries of heaven. Now there's some experience. Had authority like crazy. Power like crazy. But remember, authority is proximity given. Closer you are to God, more authority you have. Further away from God, less authority you have. So when Satan fell from heaven, was kicked out of heaven, which by the way proved he's not God, doesn't have any attribute of God. None. How do you know? Because if he was omniscient, he would have known he was going to get kicked out. So we know he's not omniscient. If he was omnipotent, he couldn't have gotten kicked out, because how do you get kicked out if you're all-powerful? So the very fact that he got kicked out proves he wasn't all-powerful. Somebody else is more powerful. And he's not omnipresent. How do you know? Because he got kicked out. You can't get kicked out if you're always there. And he's not immutable. How do you know? Because everything I just said says he just changed. How do you know he's not eternal? Because the eternal one kicked him out. Has no attributes of deity, yet we tremble at him. Sometimes we tremble at him more than we tremble at God. Don't get near them. You could get slimed if you get near them. When Satan fell, he did not lose power. Because it's a gift and it will not be taken away. But when he fell, he lost authority. And he's still losing authority unless we give it to him. See, when he fell, his proximity to God, when we think Satan in falling, we think that he just merely fell. No, when he fell, 2 things begin to happen to him. One, he began to deteriorate. He began to lose his form, his substance. He began to shrivel. His life left him because he left the source of all life and is going away from it. And the source of life is there, and his life is draining from him. And he left the source of all light. And so he no longer had light radiance from him because he absorbed the light and radiated the light. Now he's no longer absorbing, and it's leaving him. And so Satan is a decaying being. And all the minions that fell with him are decaying spiritual beings. And when they fell, the first thing they lost, they went from heaven to earth, the first thing they lost was authority, because they lost proximity to God. And so what happens? Satan, who had all authority, sees man has all authority on the earth and says, I want it. I want that authority. And he devises a scheme to get the authority. If he can just get man to believe him versus God, then he gets man's authority because he becomes God to man. And that's what Paul writes. Do you not know that the one you obey, you become the slave of? He obeyed Satan. Satan takes authority. Man loses authority. And now man is under the authority of Satan for 4,000 years until Jesus comes. I would have loved not to have been in Sheol, but I would have loved to just kind of peered into that. They're like X-ray vision. And seen Jesus walk into Sheol where Satan had the keys to everybody who had died prior to Jesus. Everybody. David was there. Saul was there. Samuel was there. Everybody but Elijah and Enoch were there. And Moses were there. Jesus walks into Sheol, descends from the cross. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit, Lord. Sheol. Stands in front of Satan, says, give them to me. Doesn't have to yell. Because, see, it's not a deal of power. Authority doesn't have to raise your voice. Authority says, give them to me. See, I have never submitted to myself to you in any way. We have nothing in common. I have never sinned. And by the way, Satan, you sinned. Therefore, I am sinless. You have to obey me. Give me the keys. And he takes the keys. Now, here's the deal. How did he get out? How did he get out of there? He couldn't get himself out. Jesus did not get himself out of Sheol. He could have lived a perfectly sinless life and remained in eternity in Sheol with the keys. So how did he get out? It tells us really clearly in Romans, this same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, there's your hint, he raised him, dwells in you and will quicken your mortal body. But here's the problem. We are taught, because of the milquetoast gospel that some preach, we are taught there's no cost. You see, we are taught, it's like I told some pastors, you teach your people how to walk on the edge of heaven. If I just do this, okay, I'm safe, don't worry. Okay, everything's fine. Instead of teaching them how to get close to the throne, you teach them how to walk on the edge. And here's the problem with the edge. On this side, you rub shoulders with darkness. And on this side, you rub shoulders with light. And that's called lukewarm. So on this side, I have something in common with darkness. On this side, I have something in common with light. And Jesus said, I have nothing in common with you. Nothing in common. What makes us think that we can have the power of Jesus, we can have the authority of Jesus, we can have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, expect to do all the things that Jesus did and rub shoulders with darkness every day and not think a thing about it? And then expect God to move whenever we cry. Whenever we pray, whenever we read, we expect God to move on our behalf, but we don't even know him. We just know about him. It is authority that demons fear because they don't have it. It is authority that causes the world to listen to what we have to say. It is authority that makes us relevant to the world. It is authority that gives us solutions for the world. You see, Satan has power. The demons have power. They lost authority. Now they have no authority unless you give them authority in your life by having something in common with them. You see, to the degree you have something in common with them is the degree you give them authority in your life. And when we're taught we don't have to worry about righteousness, it's the same as saying that you just give authority to Satan little by little by little. Don't worry about righteousness. That's legalistic. Don't worry about repentance. That's legalistic. Don't worry about praying. You don't have to pray. Don't worry about reading the Bible. Just love Jesus. Okay. And I'm not saying you won't go to heaven. I'm just saying you won't have authority. And you wonder why you get beat up. And you go, why are you letting this happen to me? He's not letting it happen to you. You made your choice, and now your choice is making you. You can choose to be close to God. He will hear when you cry out to him. He's as close as your yell. Or maybe better said, he's as close as your tear. I close with this. When Satan and Michael and Gabriel fought over the body of Moses. They were fighting. Power against power. Until Michael said something. Seems pretty simple, but it's pretty amazing. And Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." With that, he didn't fight power with power. He invoked the authority of God into this moment, and Satan backed off. When Jesus said, "I give you authority over all the power of the evil one," he gave us an incredible key that says, relationship with me will give you this. We've got to come to a place where we value relationship with God. We'll talk more about this in the morning, but here's the idea. Low relationship with God, low spiritual water table in the nation. Not just personally, but low spiritual water table. The problem with low spiritual water table is that our leaders rise out of the spiritual water table. And if our water table is low, then the spirituality of our leaders is low. They have less spiritual recognition, less spiritual understanding, less spiritual solutions, less spiritual insight because they come from a low water table. When the water table is high, they make high spiritual decisions, high spiritual choices. They have high spiritual recognition. The discerning of spirits works pretty good. They know right from wrong. They call good, good, and not good, evil. High spiritual water table. The only way the spiritual water table rises in the nation is the knowledge of God. Not just of him, but knowing him rises. We are at drought level water tables. And the Lord is trying to let us know that by the drought we're going through in this nation right now. We'll talk more about all this in the morning. Relationship with God. Authority with God. You can't decide to give your gift. Hey, God, I'll take one gift of the word of knowledge, and I'll take a couple of the gift of word of faith, and I'll take, there we go. I'll take one of those gifts of healings. But you can't do that with authority. You can only get authority by getting close. And when you do, demons will tremble, and the world will change. So, Father, help us to walk closer to you. And may your name be glorified. And may we come to know you. May we do nothing without feeling your presence. May we know your ways that will teach us a deeper knowledge of you. Help us, oh God. Here's what I feel like we need to do. I feel that it's going to take some spiritual chutzpah. But I feel that if you'll just say, Lord, in just a second. In essence, if you recognize you in this message tonight, something about just standing and saying, I'm him. I may know about you, but I need to know you. Father, will you teach me your ways that I might know you? That simple recognition will change your world. Tonight it will begin. Not instantly changed overnight, but it will begin tonight. If that's you, stand and I want to pray with you. So, Father, I pray for this people that have said they have bit from the apple and failed to acknowledge authority and relationship with you. We've got caught in a culture that didn't show us the value of it, and we allowed that to happen. We even ignored promptings of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, as you've been dealing with me about all these issues, I pray that you will cause this to be imprinted in their spirit, indelibly on their mind, that your name will be glorified in the result and the fruit. Holy Spirit of the living God, indweller of men, mankind, will you give us a hunger for the Father? May you give us a desire to take on the nature of Jesus. May we know you in every way Remove anything that stands in the way of knowing you. Father, I would rather have demons tremble than have a brand new house. I would rather have demons tremble than have anything this world possesses. Help us, O Lord. May that become part of our nature. And may everything we do bring glory to you. And may the demons tremble when we walk by. And may there never be a Klingon that's comfortable in our presence. We ask you to do this for your great name's sake, for the testimony of Jesus, for the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, so be it. Amen. Amen.